In our study tonight, we're going to begin talking about lesson number 6, the Bible doctrine of expediency. Now, if you haven't heard this before, you're likely to hear it. There are some who contend that certain things are justified on the basis, or the argument is made on the basis, saying, well, this is expedient. There are some prerequisites for a thing to be considered a Bible expedient. Just saying it is expedient does not necessarily make that true. And so we want to talk about some things that are necessary to expediencies. Now, as we begin our study, perhaps it would be good for us to review just a little bit some things that we've already learned. We have established what authority is. We have established, very simply, that authority is God giving us the right to act, jurisdiction, power to do those things that He has told us to do. We have also established the need for it. We have emphasized, and I've got a chart on this series, where we have emphasized Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. As the elders and chief priests of the Jews asked Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? The simplicity of their asking that question means that they recognize the importance of that question. But when Jesus answered it regarding the baptism of John, He said, whence was it? From heaven or from men? That indicated that Jesus also understood the importance of that question. As He referenced the baptism of John, He said it can only be authorized by one of these two sources. Now those questions ask or answer for us some very important questions. The need for Bible authority. What is it? We've talked about that. We've established that the Old Testament is not the standard of divine authority today. Now, does that mean we don't study the Old Testament? Well, no. The New Testament tells us that these things were written for our admonition. These things are written for our examples. And, of course, there are two passages there that I have mentioned. What are they? Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, actually verses 1 through 12 to get the context, or 1 through 13 to get the context. The Old Testament is just not the standard. The preacher is not the standard. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. He said, give heed to reading. He's not talking about reading the morning newspaper or teaching the subject of mathematics. He's talking about the responsibility that he had to teach the gospel and to read from God's Word. The creeds of men. Many of you have been converted out of a denominational background, and perhaps you did or did not know regarding the things that you were taught in denominational religions, the sources of those things. Some of you, we've talked about that, and we've examined even in sermons the creeds that men have written. And we noted that the church manuals and the church creeds are not the divine source of authority. We've noted that the desires of a congregation do not constitute the standard of authority. We've noted that the kingdom of God, in more recent sermons, is a theocracy. It has a king. And we've noted that it is not ruled by the rule of the majority. Sometimes I read in various publications of denominational religions, and sometimes even in our newspaper, you'll notice that certain things are practiced because that's what the majority voted to do. And sometimes you'll see some announcement where a convention or a conference is taking place where a vote on some particular issue is going to be taken, and that's going to be the legislative authority upon those churches of that denomination. Well, we've studied that and noticed that the desires of a multitude of people doesn't constitute divine authority. We've talked about, as some have argued, that the elders, whatever the elders say, then that's okay, we'll follow that. And I think one of the most pronounced passages that helps us to understand that elders do not legislate law is seen in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and 9, where those elders from Ephesus were told to take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And he said, I know that after my departing, some of you shall arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, just a casual reading of that, we see that as the Apostle Paul was speaking to those elders, he told them that some of you will speak perverse things, and the result of that, you will draw away disciples after you. Now, that tells us that elders do not have legislative authority. They're bound by the Word of God just as anybody else is. And the end justifies the means. I've had this argument made to me, and perhaps many of you have as well in times past. But look at what good it does. Look at the opportunities it presents. And look at what we can do if we do this. I had somebody try to justify putting dollar bills under chosen seats on the joy bus on that same basis. Look at how many people we can get to ride the bus. Look at how many people we can get to our building. Well, does that justify putting money under the seats so they'll ride the bus to get the money? Now, that's just foolishness. So the end does not justify the means. These are not divine sources of authority, and we need to know that. We've learned that. We studied that Christ is the source of authority. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is made to be head over all things to the church. Who gave him that position? God the Father did. But it tells us that Christ is given a position of authority above and beyond any dominion in heaven and on earth. The only exception is his Father. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24. Now as we look just a little further, we've seen that the will of Christ is set forth in the New Testament, the New Covenant. The will of Christ is found in His will, the New Testament. We've established that authority comes through at least one of three measures, one of three means, either a direct statement or command, or an approved apostolic example, or where it is necessarily inferred from the data that's given in the text. Only one possible conclusion must be drawn. Now, does anybody have any difficulty with those two points so far? We've studied them in some extent. Does anybody have any question about those two? Well, let's look a little further. Once authority has been established for a particular practice, then we must determine if that constitutes specific authority or general or generic authority. Now, that's easy to understand and easy to illustrate. When God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood, He specified the wood. I was reading an article today where somebody tried to justify God's instruction, saying, well, was it a test to Noah? Was it a test to the people that helped Noah to build the ark? Was it a test to his subcontractor? I thought that was an interesting way to put it. Or what did God give those instructions to Noah because that was the most popular kind of wood that grew in the area? I wrote over to the side, it was something that I was reading, a letter that somebody had sent to me. I said, what on earth difference does it make? God said gopher wood. Whether it was a test to the people, to Noah, whether it was because that wood was popular in the area, doesn't make one whit of difference. God said. I don't know. Or you mean who was that instruction given to? Was given to Noah.
Well, then he would be the one that would have to answer.
That's right. Whether he did it or didn't. Yeah. But as we talk about how to establish authority, the fellow that wrote this letter, he was saying it didn't make any difference what kind of wood Noah used because God said go for wood, but if other woods were in the area and so forth, then he could justify it on the basis. You see, it's a foolish argument. God said go for wood, period. Doesn't make any difference whether that was the most popular wood in the area, whether it was a test to Noah or the people. Didn't make a bit of difference. God said it.
The reason I ask that, because it could be other people that would stop doing it, themselves, but they weren't the ones that were.
That's right. Noah was given the instruction. And, of course, Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, if he by faith did it, he did it exactly according to the instruction. Yeah, Joey?
Furthermore, God is not obligated to tell us the reasons that he gives commands. And
he don't have to justify it.
Yeah.
No.
Who are we to say, why go through?
Yeah, that's right. But I want us to understand this distinction, generic and specific. Regarding the kind of wood, God was very specific. Regarding the building of an ark, it included the things necessary to the building of the ark, hammers and saws and things of that nature. It was necessary to have instruments of measure because God told him how long to make it, how tall to make it, how wide to make it. Now, he couldn't do that without instruments of measurement. So those things are included by means of generic or general authority. Let's also notice that men have sought to justify a whole host of things by saying, well, they can be practiced as expediencies. Any of you ever heard that argument in justification of fellowship halls and ping pong tables and game tables of various sorts? Well, sure, they can be practiced as expediencies. Well, that's a rather general category. We need to understand what an expedient is. We had a chart some weeks ago to illustrate aids or additions. And we're going to wax that a little sharper in our study, or a little brighter in our study on expediencies, but it's the same principle. If something aids, then it aids in carrying out what God has authorized. If it is an addition, then it changes somehow what God has authorized.
Therefore, it must be lawful.
We're going to get to that. That's right. It has to first be lawful. But you're ahead of the hounds here, David. Let's back up. Hold the reins there. All right? Second thought, the common concept, the end justifies the mean, so that anything that will accomplish what we think to be good. Well, now that won't work. We've noticed in Matthew the 7th chapter a number of times where Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the next part of that we ought not neglect. Some will say to me in that day, what day do you think that is? Day of judgment. Some will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? Many said that, and I forgot the third one. See, you distracted me. Cast out demons, prophesy, and
perform miracles,
thank you, in thy name. And then, when is that? Last day. I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Now here were some that thought, they thought it was good, but now, Sarah, we've come across a passage in times past that says that just because a man thinks it to be good, it might be death. Where is that? Somebody help her out.
Proverbs
what? 14:12 and 16:25. That's right. Just because we think it good doesn't justify it. All right? Let's notice further. That's simply an untrue statement. Well, Matthew 21:23 is where we started this study, and we've asked the question, who gave thee this authority, as we read it from that text, and that becomes a very important premise, either from heaven or from men. No other choice. All right? So it shows the importance. In order now, David, for a thing to be a scriptural expedient, it must facilitate in the accomplishment of God's will, and it must be in harmony with His Word. Now, when David was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem, that's where it belonged, wasn't it? And we might reason and argue and say, well, that a cart pulled by two cows, well, that will surely facilitate in returning the Ark to the city of Jerusalem. But we've left out this little word, and. You see, not just in facilitating, but in harmony with God's Word. Now, that's where David messed up. David said in 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, or the 15th chapter it is, about verse 13 through 15, because we sought not God according to the covenant. We didn't seek Him according to His statutes, His commandments. And because we didn't do that, then we weren't successful in returning the ark to the city of Jerusalem. You remember what happened. What happened? Uzzah put up his hand to steady the ark, and he died. Now David said, well, because we didn't consult God's word, we weren't successful. Now he might have reasoned that it would facilitate in doing what God said, but it was not in harmony with God's will on how to transport the ark. So we've got these two elements. Now, David, here we are to your point. In order for a thing to be expedient, it must first be lawful. Now, let's add these passages to your list to learn. I'm going to ask you these. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll notice beginning at verse 12. The writer says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In verse 13, he begins to talk about meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but Paul said, I'm not going to be bound by any of that. Now he goes on with that introduction to talk about the body and fornication, indicating that God has prepared a lawful means through which those desires can be satisfied. The writer calls that marriage in other passages. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 4 and 5, for example. Now, as we talk about this expression, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We don't need to expand that into infinity. When Paul says all things are lawful, well, does that mean stealing is lawful? Well, no. Does that mean cursing now has become lawful? Well, no, and we could add infinitum to that. So when Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, we might draw a big circle and let that circle represent things that are lawful. Well, we've acknowledged that there are things outside that circle that we already know are not lawful. So Paul's statement, all things are lawful, is not all-inclusive. So let's come back inside the circle. Inside the circle, all things are lawful. Now may we put some things inside the circle that are lawful, but yet are not expedient. That's what Paul says. All of these things might be under the heading of things that are lawful. But just because it's lawful doesn't necessarily mean that it's something you need to do. Now let's illustrate the point. Is it lawful to eat meat? All right. Well, under any and all circumstances, would it be expedient to eat meat? Why not? That's right. And if it offends their conscience, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or chapter 8, I won't eat meats anymore now on forever. Now in chapter 10, he revisits that same question about eating meats. And let's return to it beginning at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of them that believe not biddeth you to a feast, and ye are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this has been offered in sacrifice, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other's, for why is my liberty judged by another conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of? For that for which I give thanks. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling, either to Jew or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And then verse 1, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now when Paul introduces this topic, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. He's making a point. Within the realm of things lawful, such as eating meats, you may eat meats if you're invited to a feast. But if someone raises the question, where did you get that? And they have some objection because it came from the shambles, the marketplace, and some of that animal was sacrificed in the idol's temple. And they put it together and say, well, if we eat meats that have come from a cow that was sacrificed to the animal or to the idol, then we can't do that. Then what does Paul say do about that? It's lawful for you to eat it. But it's not edifying. It would tear down the conscience of your brother. Therefore, it would not be expedient for you to do that. Now, that's an important point I want you to remember, because we're going to make powerful application of that a little later in this series of studies. Now, let me ask a question before we get to the question. Unlawful things cannot be expedient, even if we think they facilitate in the accomplishment of the Lord's work. We want to illustrate that just briefly. We've learned in 2 John verses 9 through 11. Daniel, back in the back. 2 John verses 9 through 11. John talks about things that are unlawful. And what does he say in that context? This is one you know, it's on your list. If any man goeth onward or transgresseth, what does he do? All right, if he goes beyond the Word of God, then he does not have God. But if he abides in the Word of God, what does he have? All right, he's talking about fellowship now. If you go beyond what is authorized, you see, even if you think it facilitates in the work of God, it affects your fellowship with God. It's not lawful if you go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Well, let's notice further. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Randy, in verses 10 through verse 13. This is not on the chart, but it's on your list. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 10 through verse 13. How can any man know what another man thinks? Has to be told. How can any man know what God thinks? Has to be told. Isn't that simple? You don't know what James is thinking right now, but he could tell you and then you'd know. The only way we can know what God wants us to do, and we've established this in, I believe, our last lesson. The only way we can know what God wants us to do is when He speaks. We cannot be presumptuous and act when God hasn't spoken. Now notice this point. If we think something facilitates in the will of the Lord, but yet we can't read it in God's Word, we don't know whether He wants us to do that or not. You see, the point is, it can't be claimed as an expedient. We can't claim that it in fact facilitates the work of God when we don't know that it's lawful. Now, don't miss that point, especially those of you who are younger, because this is important. You're going to face this. You're going to have to make decisions. And we'll make some applications along this line as we go. Now, our point right here seems like a simple point, doesn't it? Joey, you think that's simple? Oh, go ahead. Wasn't lawful. No. Sure wasn't.
So you might say that's facilitating.
Yeah.
It lures people in. The problem
Kind of like paying people to get on the bus.
And, right, exactly.
Yeah. You know, you come here, we'll pay you. You can entertain yourselves here.
Well, that accounts for the vast majority of things done by the denominations.
Yeah, it does.
Rock bands.
Yeah.
Draws
yeah. Yeah, draws people in. So the end justifies the mean. We could illustrate that all night. Well, let me ask this question. Is abortion right or wrong?
Wrong.
All right. I'm glad you all answered that right. Now, does that mean because we understand what the Bible teaches on the subject of conception and those kind of things, when life begins, does that then mean that we can bomb a clinic where there are people trying to do wrong things?
Well, two wrongs don't make it right.
Don't generally, no.
And look who you could be killing.
Well, yeah.
If you go and bomb.
But could folks say, well, you know, it's expedient, it facilitates and doing the thing that's right. It helps these people understand. Well, no, that's unlawful. We can't do that. And then the argument is made regarding women preaching. Well, let's look in our Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just see what God says on the subject. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 12. What does it say, John? That would be you. Got too many Johns. What's that say about women teaching in a public way such as this, such as women preachers? That's kind of what it says, isn't it? You know, I read this passage to somebody one time, as well as the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I just read it. They said, I didn't know that. Made no comment on it. The passage is self-explanatory. They said, I didn't know that. Now, question. Somebody might reason and say, well, you know, if we have women preachers, you know, women have a genteel nature and all, it just draws in more people, and maybe their communication skills are better, and does that justify the practice of the very thing that God said not to do? Can we claim that then as an aid? It facilitates? Well, no. Now, while we're on that particular point, we're going to have to make this comment. What God said in the Bible about roles of men and women is not intended to speak disparagingly of women. We talk about parents and children. Does that mean somehow that children are of less value than their parents? That children are in some way inferior to their parents? Well, no. They're just different roles. And we understand that. We understand that Bruce is not the president of the United States, and we're not going to go there before anybody gets the itch. But the situation is, Bruce is a citizen, and somebody else is the president. Does that make Bruce inferior? Well, no. But they do have different roles. Now, we need to see that. That's what we see here. Now, regarding David and the ox cart, we've talked about that already. David's methodology wouldn't work, even though he thought it might facilitate in the accomplishment of the Lord's will, because it wasn't lawful. God had already said how that the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. And so what David did was not lawful. Now that's a very simple analysis, isn't it? We could offer other illustrations. We could talk about Uzziah, Nadab and Abihu's been introduced. We've already talked about King Saul and a host of characters. And this was one of the reasonings that King Saul set forth to go in and to burn incense as an offering when he went before the armies of the Philistines, because Samuel wasn't there, or the priest wasn't there. No, I'm talking about Uzziah. And the justification was wrong. He presumed to act on the basis of, as somebody said, necessity. But it was plausible necessity. It wasn't what God had told him to do. Well, let's notice again. In order for a thing to be considered as a Bible expedient, not only must it be lawful, but it cannot be something that God has specified. Now, we've talked about that again. When Noah was to build the ark, God specified the kind of wood, didn't he? Now, could Noah claim hickory as an expedient for the frame of the ark? Well, no.
because God had specified the kind. Let's look further. Regarding the sacrifice, it was to be the firstborn male lamb. God specified that. Now we read in the book of Malachi how that they offered the lame and the sick and the blind. Could they say, well, it's expedient for us to do that because you see, God demanded a sacrifice and these animals are about to die anyway. Well, no, that didn't aid or facilitate in doing what God said because it added to what God said. Yes. That's true. That's what Malachi asked. But the point is, this was disobedience. God had specified. Now as we come down to New Testament times, we see that regarding our worship, God has specified the kind of music that He will accept. We've read these passages just last Wednesday night. And we noted in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Katie, you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and what does it say for us? Now, Daniel, you get ready. Yours is next. You teach one another. What do we say is the unique thing about singing? Words. We teach each other by the words of the songs that we sing. And then, Daniel, the passage that you read, Colossians 3, verse 16. There again, we see the element of teaching. Teaching one another, admonishing one another. Now, I don't mean necessarily tonight to preach a sermon on instrumental music in worship. But I would encourage all of you, I think there are a few tracks left in the track rack, but I have a box of them if we've run out, on instrumental music in worship. It is one of the best tracks I've seen in the last 30-some years I've been preaching. It's an excellent track, and you know the fellow that wrote it. Earl Robertson wrote it. Wonderful track. Not just because it gives us a biblical perspective on what God's Word teaches about music in worship. But one of the things that I find most impressive about that particular track is it gives us the history of instrumental music in worship generally, not just in the Lord's church. But it gives us the history of how and when instrumental music began. And that's fascinating to me because ultimately it winds up telling us, of course the track lists several sources to identify this, but in the end it winds up telling us that according to the American Encyclopedia, Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some churches of Western Europe. Now you understand that's Catholic churches. But prior to that, what does it say about Catholic churches? We've got sources in that tract. I could read them to you tonight. I have them in front of you, in front of me, that indicates that in Roman Catholicism, when it began as an apostate church, it didn't use instrumental music. The Lord's church during first century times did not use instrumental music. History confirms that. In fact, as this American Encyclopedia affirms, Pope Vitalian introduced it into the churches of Western Europe about 670, but earliest trustworthy account is that of one sent as a present to the Greek Emperor Constantine, and this was about 755. Now, what does that suggest to you about first century? Did they use instruments of music? What about 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century? You see, we don't get into instrumental music and worship until the 600s and more probable the 700s. Now, when somebody makes the argument to me, well, all through history churches have used instrumental music, I just stand in amazement of the ignorance. They haven't researched it. Now, that's just factually not true. Now, when somebody makes that argument, no doubt, it sounds like a real good argument because for our present history and going back for generations upon generations, churches have always used instruments of music in worship, even denominationalism. But we don't see that introduced into the large church until 1849. 59, Missionary Society in 1849. I get that turned around so easily. But the point being, even in denominational churches, historically that has not always been their practice.
Why did they stop?
Well, because this Pope said it was all right. Now think about that. Popes claim that they are the vicar of Christ. And because he said it was all right, then that made it all right. Didn't make any difference what the Bible said, but in previous generations to the Pope, the Catholic Church did not do it. Randy?
I was just going to say, it doesn't really matter if you could date it back to the first century. That doesn't make it right.
True.
Because you can date all sorts of false teaching back in the first century. In fact, we read about false teaching already in Acts 15.
Right.
I mean, it was happening in the first century, they had false teaching.
That's right.
So just because you can date it back to the first century doesn't make it right.
Well, that's right. But I find it interesting, to say the least, but even in denominational religions, we have folks on record saying, we didn't do this many years ago. Didn't do it.
I would assume that people that think that they've always been used will consider the fact that there are references in the Old Testament to musical instruments, and they know they're being used today, and they just assume that they've been used all along.
Well, that's an interesting proposition.
Probably.
Yes, and I've had that argument made to me. But that's an interesting proposition. When we go back into the Old Testament and say, well, they used instruments of music. Well, they also sacrificed animals and so forth and so on. They also worshipped in the temple. But yet we're going to pick this one out and bring it over. And, of course, that won't work. I want to read to you this quotation. I just can't help myself. That's just the way I am. But here's a quotation. And it says, the Eastern Church Fathers. You know who that is? Greek Orthodox, yes. The Eastern Church Fathers definitely occupy this same position. They could be quoted at length to support this contention that the early church did not use instrumental music in its worship. Here's a man's name. It's about 25 syllables. I'll skip that. But he wrote, "The execution of Byzantine church music by instruments, or even the accomplishment of sacred chanting by instruments, was ruled out by the Eastern Fathers as being incompatible with the pure, solemn spiritual character of the religion of Christ. The Fathers of the Church, in accordance with the example of psalmodizing, I have to go through that slow, of our Savior and the Holy Apostles, established that only vocal music be used in the churches and severely forbade instrumental music as being secular and hedonic, and in general as evoking pleasure without spiritual value." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Yes.
Another observation or point that he, let's just suppose for a moment that Ephesians 5:19 didn't exist. Let's say we didn't have a verse to turn to that says to sing the melody of in your heart. If we didn't even have that verse, we can still appeal to the fact that you, as you pointed out earlier, that when they asked Jesus the question, by the way,
sure it is.
Okay, so let me ask them the same question. Even if Ephesians 5:19 doesn't exist, then I would say to somebody, well, by what authority then do we use musical instruments? In other words, even if that verse doesn't exist, show me some command or inference or example in the New Testament of the instruments being used. Can you care?
No. Now, I could make some arguments playing the devil's advocate because I've heard these debates. I've read them. But they're without merit. No, it isn't there. All right? I want you to listen to some other quotations. Again, I just can't help myself. How many of you in your Bible studies have studied from a resource called A.T. Robertson? His definitions in Greek words. You ever study that? Richard has. Anybody else? Oh, it's a very standard work looking up words and getting their definitions. But if you haven't read from him, you don't know what his background is. What denominational religion is A.T. Robertson affiliated with, Richard? Now, that's a real brainstormer.
I think he's a Baptist.
He was. He was a part of the Southern Baptist Church, and here's what he said. The word posolito originally meant to play on a stringed instrument, but it comes to be used also for singing with the voice and heart. Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Making melody with the heart also to the Lord. Now what did A.T. Robertson, a member of the Southern Baptist Church, say about instrumental music?
Unauthorized.
Unauthorized. The Bible don't teach that. Albert Barnes. Any of you ever read Albert Barnes' commentaries? Yeah. You know what background Albert Barnes is? No. He was Presbyterian, Carolyn. You recognize that. Albert Barnes was a prominent Presbyterian. And here's what he said about the Greek word silo. He said it's used in the New Testament only in Romans 15:9 in this sense, he said, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And 1 Corinthians 14:15, where it is translated sing. In James 5:13, where it is rendered sing psalms. And in the place before us, that is Ephesians 5:19. He says, the idea here is that of singing in the heart or praising God from the heart. Now here's Albert Barnes, and he says it's only used in this passage. And in these passages, here's what it means. Doesn't say anything about instrumental music, does it? That's a prominent Presbyterian authority commentator. Now, I don't accept everything that Albert Barnes has to say, you understand, because he was also a Calvinist. But on this subject, he's right as could be. His scholarship is on the line here, and he's right. John Calvin, where's that name come from, Randy?
Well, he was a reformer.
Yeah?
He was a Calvinist.
He was a Calvinist. In fact, he was the founder of the Presbyterian Church. He was the first Presbyterian. No, he wasn't the first Calvinist as such, but he was the first Presbyterian. He established the Presbyterian Church, and he was a very astute student of Augustine's doctrine. Now, Augustine might take you back to be the first Calvinist, not known as Calvinism at that time, but the precepts and theories were in place. But here's what John Calvin had to say about instrumental music. He said, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. Now, he's got that right. The beginner, the founder of the Presbyterian Church. Let me ask you, do Presbyterian churches today have instrumental music? Well, quite contrary to the thinking of their founder, they do. Now, J.W. McGarvey, any of you ever study some of his writings? How about McGarvey's commentary on Acts, his original commentary on Acts? There were two. The original one was better. But J.W. McGarvey, you recognize that name. He's a very studied fellow, and I'm not necessarily attributing to these fellows scholarship necessarily, because I don't agree with them on some things, but their scholarship is at stake when they say some of these things. J.W. McGarvey said, and if any man who is a preacher believes that the apostolic teaching, the use of instrumental music in the church by enjoining them in singing of psalms, he is one of those smarters in Greek who can believe anything that he wishes to believe when the wish is father to the thought. Correct exegesis is like water on a duck's back. Did you get that? That's an expression I understand. You do too, don't you, Jimmy? In other words, it don't make any difference. It just rolls off when it comes to proper understanding of the text. Don't care what it says. Now, that's what he says about folks who appeal to instrumental music. Now, we could go on and talk about maybe one more that might be beneficial to us, just in brief. Here's a man whose name is called A-L-Z-O-G. Richard, pronounce that. Alzog? A-L-Z-O-G. I thought it was. The Catholic scholar, that's what he is, and a church historian of a particular university, and a champion of instrumental music in worship, as he's described. He says he was faithful to his scholarship, however, when he wrote, St. Ambrose and St. Gregory rendered great service to church music by the introduction of what are known as the Ambrosian and Gregorian chants. Ecclesiastical chant, departing in some instances from the simple majesty of its original character, became more artistic, and on this account less heavenly and more profane. And the fathers of the church were not slow to censure this corruption of the old and honored church song. Finally, the organ, which seemed an earthly echo of the angelic choirs in heaven, added its full, rich, and inspiring notes to the beautiful simplicity of the Gregorian chant. Now, what does he say about instrumental music? Was it always there? No, it was added. It was added. Now, note that. Here's a famed historian of the Catholic Church. And his point is, it wasn't always there. Now, that speaks volumes to us, folks. Randy?
The word a cappella is Latin for as in church.
Yeah. Yeah. No music. No instrument of music. That's right. That's right. Well, according to this church historian, yeah, but that was in the Old Testament. As far as the New Testament and the large church is concerned, it's just silent about it. Now you ask, well, why was it added? This church historian says that the organ, which seemed an earthly echo of the angelic choirs in heavens, folks thought it was pretty. Sounds pretty. So because it sounds pretty, we'll do that. Sounds pretty to us. Now, that answers the question, why? Why do these things? Now, we notice regarding music and worship, God specified the kind. Now, somebody come along and say, well, a piano or an organ or a 52-piece band facilitates in the carrying out of the command. No, it's not an aid. It has now become an addition. Now, when we talk about these things being lawful and being specified, let us notice that expediency in human wisdom involves the right of choice within the realm of those things included in what God authorized. Now that means that expediencies can exist only in the realm of things God said. Now let me ask you a question. Think hard on this. When I sing bass, or mama sings tenor, or whether or not you just join right in there, are you still singing? Are you doing anything more or less than singing? Now you see the point? When I get my guitar out, well, when I get my guitar out for Randy to play, are we then doing more than singing? Yes. Now notice, if you will, that when we get the guitar out, now we're playing. So we're not involved within the same realm. Whether we sing tenor, alto, bass, or whatever, we're still singing. We're in that same realm. But when we use a mechanical instrument of music, now we're outside that realm. Now as long as we're inside that realm, it may be claimed as an expedient. But when we step outside, no longer is it an expedient. It's a different kind. Now that's not hard, is it? It's a different kind. Just like Noah, if he'd used hickory. It's a different kind of wood, not expedient. Just like the sacrifices, if they had been a female lamb. No, that's not what God said.
I've always thought it was a pretty good analogy to hold the Lord's Supper up and say, Lord's Supper is specified.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He said what the elements are. Now we might want to talk a little more about specific and generic. But we know what the elements were for the Passover, and thus it's necessarily concluded that that was the elements that the Lord had available to institute the Lord's Supper. Okay? All right. Lots of good things to talk about. Again, I would encourage you to pick up one of those tracts in the back on instrumental music, and if you don't find one, I think there are just some in the box back there. But if you don't find one, call that to somebody's attention, because there are some in the resource room. We'll get you one.
I was so hoping. I had my answer all ready to go. I was so hoping when you said, well, if
if I got my guitar out for, and you said Randy played, I was hoping you were going to say, well, if I got my guitar for Joey. I was hoping, because you know what my answer was? I was ready to go.